Man, that's good news, right? If you know Jesus, you are who God says you are, and that's where we find our true identity, and that's what we're talking about. Those of you who are in the room know that we've got a little adjustment in our lights today. We normally have lights up here that are shining. We're trying some new things. We have a consultant who's kind of helping us figure things out, so we got a couple new lights that are in the back of the room, and we're still figuring this out, but hopefully, if you're watching on the live stream, it looks good. I know that one of the lights is pointed down a little bit, and some of you feel like the spotlight is on you, and you're like, I didn't know I was supposed to wear a sunscreen to church this morning. Feeling a little hot. The reason we did that is because we felt like this was the section who needed to hear the message of hell the most this morning. I'm joking. It reminds me of a story of one of my buddies. This is so off script, just so you know. One of our elders, Bob Lancaster, he and I have been duck hunting for years, and he tells a story that he went on a duck hunt one day, and when you go out in the middle of the night, you have this giant spotlight that you use, and the guy who was holding the spotlight was sitting behind him, and he was sitting in the front of the boat as they're going, they're zipping through this area in this boat, and next thing you know, he started smelling smoke and realized the spotlight was hitting him on the top of the head, and his hair was actually catching on fire. So that explains a lot about him, and also, I hope that doesn't happen to you all this morning. We will adjust that, but in the long run, it's going to be a good thing for our church. Anyway, that was just us. This is me beat my ADHD kicking in and thinking if things are off script. Lily Tomlin said this. I love this quote. She said, I used to hope that someday I would become somebody. And now that I'm getting older, I realize I should have been a lot more specific. Wrestling with our sense of identity, who we are. That's where we've been. We've been talking about this in our series on identity theft. And what we've said so far is that we were created by God in his image as people, but our identity is also wrapped up in the fact that we are in Adam. We talked about this a lot last week, that as people in birth, as we were born in sinfulness and brokenness. Our culture, a lot of people in culture, if you try to say this to them, will reject that message outright. They will think we were narrow-minded, but the truth of the matter is that the people who reject it, not just the people, all people here, while they reject the truth of the sinfulness of our humanity, the fact that there is something broken, something wrong, that it's deep in us, and at the root of that, it is also because we have chosen to look to the true and living God and say, listen, I don't really need you. I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to create my own path, have my own way. I'm going to create my own identity. The fact that sinfulness is so deep in us, our culture wants to reject it, and at the same time, at every juncture, that truth is revealed in our world. We see it in China with the way the government is just eliminating people in a certain district with a certain religion, trying to quash religion and keep their power and just murdering people. We see it in the Middle East this week as we are kind of on the verge of some very terrifying things there. But I don't have to look overseas. I don't have to look to the newspaper. The truth of the matter is that I know this, that when I look inside myself, I see it verified there as well. That there's a lot of brokenness, a lot of self-centeredness, that sinfulness is not something that is just verified in morning newspapers that tells us the events in our city. Sinfulness is something that is verified in the very person that I am, and my attitudes and my values, and the way that I see the world, but also my activities and the things that I choose to do and say to people at times. Well, I know I'm a child of God. The truth of the matter is, in my birth, I am deeply sinful. I am a sinner, and I am in need of redemption. I heard one person say this, and I want you to think about this, okay? If you are not the worst sinner you know, then you don't know yourself, and you don't know the gospel very well. It's really easy for us to spot, as Christians, this truth in others, and sometimes hard to see it in ourselves, that we are people in need of grace. But what happens is that truth, no matter how hard we try to ignore it, no matter how hard our culture tries to look at our identity and say, listen, I don't believe this. I think Christians are narrow-minded. They're bigoted. They're just trying to oppress us with the idea of sin. No matter how much they try to do that, the ideas of guilt and shame are so real in the lives of people. That guilt and shame leads to a weight that they can't escape. And all of a sudden, the very things that we want to say we're not anymore are the things that define us. And all of a sudden, we start wearing around as part of our identity aspects of our failures. And we're defined sometimes by these. We wear it like a t-shirt. We wear that I am a failure, right? And we feel like this. What defines you? Mike, you don't know my past. You don't know what a mess I am. I just feel like I am an utter failure. Or I can't control myself. I'm defined by an addict. And listen to me, I think 12-step programs and pathways to overcome addiction are needed and helpful. But sometimes we are told that things that are both rooted in who we are as people, but also in our sinfulness, the merging of that, are our identity. That once you're an addict, you're always an addict. That's what defines you, right? And so I'm an addict. I'm unwanted. I'm defined by this. Nobody in the world loves me. Nobody in the world cares. And we see kids in this school, and really when they get to middle school, begin to feel like this defines them. And sometimes then they move to activities and actions that will just increase the shame and guilt, but it will make them feel like at least somebody will lift their chin and take a look at them, right? And I'm defined by the fact that I'm unwanted. I am just defeated. I wear it like a t-shirt. Nothing I do can fix me. And so I'm defeated. I am just worthless. I have no value. Anybody feel this way sometimes? You ever feel the weight of this? You ever wear it like a t-shirt? You just feel worthless. Or for those who've been to prison, I am a convict. I have a record. I am somebody who went to prison for something, and I'm defined by this. And every time that somebody who has gone through this fills out a job application, you feel the weight of that. I'm a convict. That's who I am. Or maybe it's that I'm a divorcee. We were watching a show this week, and I won't tell you what the show is, but in the midst of the show, there was a section of people in the show who were in the back corner of the room, and they were the divorcees. And the show set back in the 50s, and they had to kind of feel like they separated themselves from the rest of the group and did their thing. And while we don't quite do that anymore, sometimes if you've been through divorce, you feel like this is how the world sees me, and especially in religious spaces. I'm defined by the fact that I had a failure in a marriage, and this is who I am. This is my identity, right? Or sometimes it's just looking at myself saying, I'm just filled with filth. I am just a dirty person. Or the big one that we give you in church that we've already started talking about, I'm a sinner. And we feel like that's central to our identity. And we're going to talk about this morning, that this identity, God has done something beautiful. So yes, we still sin, but if you're a follower of Jesus, that is not what defines you anymore. And because of that, I feel shame. I feel ashamed that my identity is that I am a person who is just ashamed. Every time I go into Walmart, I feel like wearing this one, especially when my kids were little, right? And when I don't have my kids at me, I want to give this to a lot of parents who are in Walmart, right? But mamas especially can feel the weight of feeling like this is my identity. My kids don't behave. They're a hot mess. And who am I? I'm a bad parent. I'm a mess. Or a bad spouse. And maybe it's just that I am a liar. And what happens then, thank you, Tabitha, what happens then is that we feel the weight of this, and no matter how hard we try, we feel like the labels that go with guilt and shame, my sinfulness, those are the things that define me. And no matter how hard we try to root, like figure out my own identity, that when we are human beings, we have a hard time shaking that. And it's hard to figure out how the gospel deals with that. But listen, if you are here and you're not a follower of Jesus, there is no remedy outside of Christ for that. And here's what we tend to resort to, okay? This is what, if you're a follower of Jesus here, you probably went one of these three directions before you became a follower of Jesus. Sometimes as a follower of Jesus, you are still wrestling with these senses of identity. How do these fit with who you are? And we still kind of turn to these three things. My challenge to you is that we need to figure out how to let these three things go. But those who are not in Christ, I guarantee you that they are. It's not that they don't have guilt and they don't feel shamed and they don't feel the weight of the fact that there is darkness and wickedness in their soul. It's there. It is there inside of us. And what do we do with that? And the truth of the matter is, apart from Christ, there's no remedy. But we still have that there. And no matter how much people try to deny it, it is rooted in who they are. They have thoughts that they know bring shame and doubt. They have things in their lives that they don't want anybody to know about. And so here's what we tend to do is, one thing is that often people in their identity get absolutely stuck there. That their failures, their mistakes, their sins are so deeply entrenched in who they are as people that now they just live in guilt and shame, and that is who they become. We all have friends, and some of you, this may be where you wrestle, that no matter what anybody says about you, you feel like you are defined by your failures. And you just get there and you get stuck there, and your whole personality, your whole identity, your whole sense of self is defined. You can say what you want about your identity. Down deep inside, you're going, I am a terrible parent. I am a failure. I am a person who has, like, you. And I know some of you are sitting out here right now going, but Mike, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what my past was like. Mike, you don't know what I did last night. And we get stuck there. Other people take that and turn to self-atonement. They go, okay, I know that it's there. It's real in me. My identity is somewhat rooted in this. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to find a way to make up for this. I'm going to try a way to say, okay, here's the bad stuff. I'm going to balance it out so that my identity and my future is not defined by this. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn. And there are people like, you want to raise money? We're going to be talking about this as a church in the coming future. You want to raise money? Tell people that, you know, you're past, but God has done so much. How could you do it? Like, let's turn up the guilt and make it where guilt is the motivator. You can raise money. You can get people to do a whole lot of stuff just because we push you to guilt. There are people who start foundations and who do all kinds of benevolence and are involved. There are people who go serve the poor and start working in homeless shelters and stuff like that, all because they are trying to appease the guilt. They're trying to make atonement. They're trying to make what they've, the wrong that they have been, the wrong that they are, they're trying to make that right. And listen, every religion has a form of this. Like a lot of you grew up in Christian and Catholic structures where guilt was the motivating factor. And how do you make atonement? You go say a certain number of Hail Marys, or you do a certain number of good works and it will make it better. You'll be okay, right? This is why Muslims will make their pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your life to deal with that. Got to get to Mecca, bow down in Mecca and in this holy city and do that. Or this is why Hindus will make a trip to the Ganges River in India and will bathe themselves in this disgusting, vile river because somehow they believe that pilgrimage, that trip will atone for the brokenness that is in their soul. But the problem is it doesn't. It is not sufficient before God or to deal with your guilt. But we turn to atoning. This is why many people who are teenagers and young adults resort to cutting. Somebody needs to bleed for the darkness that is in my heart. And the other response is to look at all this and say, I'm just not going to feel guilty, and I am going to root my identity in these things. And I'm going to be defined by them, but not because I feel guilty, because this is who I am, and I am now going to celebrate it, and I'm going to shout it to the world. Don't you tell me this is wrong. Don't you tell me this is evil. And it sounds good. Our culture is all into this messaging that this is who you are. Celebrate it. But it doesn't solve the deep problem of the heart. And what we have now, that like we're already seeing the effects. This is not new. This is all of human history. This is Adam in the garden. But the effects are this, that celebrating my sin does not rid me of the shame and the guilt, the weight of this. But that's like, you probably in the past or even in the present have resorted to either just defining yourself, like guilt and shame is just who you are, or you are somebody who's trying to make up for it. You're trying to atone for your sin to balance it out, or you are just celebrating who you are and saying, this is who I am, and everybody's got to be okay with it, and therefore we're going to enter into what is broken and sinful. But all those ways, here's the problem. It doesn't solve what is inside of me, and it definitely doesn't do anything in my relationship with my Creator. I cannot atone for my sin, and I cannot look to God and say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to. You have to celebrate it. Both those are pathways to stay in my separation from God. So what is the remedy? Well, it is what we've been talking about. It is the fact that Christ has given us a new identity. And I want to talk about something very specific that is in Scripture. And so to do that, grab a Bible, find Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Okay? And we're going to read we're going to read a couple passages together, but I want us to focus in on a few things. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 to put it in the context. This is the beginning of a letter from this guy named Paul. Now, those of you who say, Mike, you don't know what I've done, I don't. I will tell you this morning, you don't trump Paul. Paul was a vehement persecutor of Christians. He has a list of murders on his record. We've been studying with our men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings, we've been studying the book of Acts. Listen, Paul was, the Sanhedrin was like the Jewish ruling council of that day. Paul was their bag man. They would decide somebody deserved to be arrested, beat up, and killed. And Paul was the guy who just silently went and did the dirty work for this group of people, to off people that were becoming a thorn in their flesh. He was their bag man. And he's got all kinds of murders on his record. If anybody has the ability to stand up and say, I'm a mess, I'm broken, I'm unworthy, like, and Jesus meets him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? This is how he comes to faith in Jesus. Jesus grabs him by the ears and goes, hey, boy, when you kill Christians, you are messing with me. But that Paul is the one who writes this letter, this beautiful letter to the church at Rome, to show us what the new identity in Jesus does and what the gospel is all about. And in his opening, chapter 1, if you have a Bible, page 1039 in that Bible, I think. It'll be 1039 in that Bible at the end in those baskets or on your device. Look at this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he's just opening a letter. And ancient letters started with the greeting, and you introduced the recipient. We sign our letters at the end. Sincerely, Mike, right? But ancient letters, you started by saying, I, Mike, am writing to you, Joe, and here's why. And Paul is going to start by saying, here's the deal. I am Paul. I've been called by God to, I was a hot mess. I was a wreck. I was a murderer. And God, by his grace, because of the gospel, I'm going to tell you, has called me. Can you believe that? That God has called me to be an apostle, and that my job is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm going to leave my own tribe. I'm going to leave my own people, and I'm primarily going to make Christ known among people who are not Jewish. That's my call. And the reason I'm going to do that is because God sent Jesus into the world. He was a descendant of David, meaning he had the right pedigree, and he died on the cross for our sins. But God demonstrated that he was truly the Son of God by raising him from the dead. This is the gospel that I'm here to proclaim to you, is what Paul's saying. And this is what the whole letter's about, by the way. This is the magnum opus of Paul. It is a massive letter about the glory of what the gospel is and what the gospel has done. But look at what he says. He says, through whom we have received grace. Let me say that again. Through whom we have received grace. Oh, wow. What is grace? It is the fact that the basis of everything that we as followers of Christ have is because of God's good, meritorious favor, his love for us. It has nothing to do with what we do, what we accomplish. It is not that I atone for my sin and I make up for my failure. It is that Christ has atoned for my sin and I look to him and Christ treats me because of Jesus, or God treats me because of Christ as if I was him. That's what we talked about. We are in Christ. That was last week, okay? And that I have a new identity in Christ because of that. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. You who are called to, like God has called you to belong to Jesus. And here it is, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be, wait, what? Saints. Hear the music, go win the saints, go march in it, right? Called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's he talking to here? Paul is talking to the members of a church who are gathering on Sunday morning, who are meeting and doing faith and life together, and he looks at them and says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to greet you, and when I greet you, I'm not going to call you sinners. I'm not going to call you Christians. I'm not going to call you good and benevolent people. He says to the saints, the ones who are called saints. By the way, this becomes Paul's greeting in his letters. Check this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church, this is Paul saying, it's a greeting. Paul is opening the letter to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and their Lord and ours. So he's saying to those who are sanctified. By the way, sanctified here is the exact same word as saints. He's saying he has made you a saint and he is making you a saint. That's the language here. But again, who's he calling? He says, you are saints. Church at Corinth. We studied Corinth. These people are a hot mess. Okay? This is the book, if you were with us, we did it last year. This is the book of people. They are like getting drunk on communion wine. They are having all kinds of sexual problems in their church. I mean, they are a mess. And Paul looks at them and says, to the saints who are in Corinth. Let's look again. Another verse. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 is a beautiful passage where he's talking about the gifting in the church and the fact that God raises up some people to lead. He says he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we gain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's what he's saying. Paul is literally saying that God has given you leaders like elders and pastors and deacons and even apostles that God sent before. Their purpose was to equip the saints. That's the church. Do you hear the language that's going on here? Is it starting to freak you out? Wait a minute. What? It's saint. I'm not a saint. Do anybody in here feel like a saint this morning? Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So who's a saint? Is Paul talking to the all-stars? Is he talking to the really holy people? Is he talking to the ones who have this like glorious thing? Like, we drive around our city and all over the place there are churches and there are hospitals named after Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so. That's who the saints are, right? I can't be that. Listen, who am I? I'm the ain't, right? That's who I am. I am not a saint. I'm an ain't. There are classes, and what happened, there's a long story in church history. I don't want to go into it, but obviously, in medieval Christianity, there began to be this division, this looking at the holy people and the not-so-holy people in the church, the all-stars and the not-so-all-stars. And there was this process to where now, today, there's actually a 10-step process if you want to become a saint. And I'll tell you the first few. If you want to become a saint, according to the Catholic Church, here are the first few you got to know. First of all, you have to be Catholic. I'm out. Second, you have to die. Well, that stinks. And then from there, you have to have a community that venerates you. From the community that venerates you, it goes into this series of declarations, and now they start looking for post-mortem miracles, miracles that you perform after you were dead. And there's all kinds of stuff to this, but what's happened in this, I'm not going to go into great detail beyond that, but here's the thing. What we have is this mindset that exists among all of us because we are saturated in this culture that there are the people with merit, they're the good people, and there are the rest of us who just are ain'ts. And what we need is the saints, because what the system says now is if somebody becomes a saint, the reason they become a saint is that they have done so much good. They were such a good person. They have done so many good works. And that has created this. They have more good works than they need. They have more merit than they need. And their merit now can be put into a bank. And the ain'ts, we could give a little extra merit for the people who have a little more. We could take some of that merit and give it to you because you're a hot mess. You're a failure. Just come to church, do your thing, and we will help you out. It is creating a merit-based system. And here's the two problems with that mindset. The first big problem is super practical. It just is not in the scriptures. What you see in the scriptures, as I've just read to you, is when the scriptures address people who are saints, they are the average Joes, the average Jills, who are just going to church on Sunday morning. That's you. That's me. And the second big problem is it creates a system where there is a division between the good and the bad, but you can't do that without then looking at the story and saying there's good people and bad people. Even in the church, we're all Christians, but there's the good ones and the not so good ones, and we create this system where people, merit is at the center of it. Merit, like you have to earn something in your salvation. And if I don't have enough merit, maybe somebody, Saint so-and-so, and I'll start praying to Saint so-and-so. We start venerating them. We start praying to them. We start hoping that they will give us a little extra for the day. And it's their merit that will fill in where I lack. I still have guilt. I still have shame. It's still part of who I am. But somebody else's good works can fill in where I lack when I go to heaven at the end. But we're back to works salvation, that it's, I have to do something to earn this. It's no longer grace. Now, I want you to hear this. Those of you who grew up in church, I want you got to pay really close attention to me. Those of you new, catch this, because I'm going to say something that ought to bother you, but I'm going to define it, okay? You hear in church all the time that you were saved. It's not by works. It is by grace. And we are told it is not merit that saves you. I need to correct something here. You need to hear me. You are saved by works. And you were saved on the basis of merit. You were saved by works and on the basis of merit. The question is, whose works and whose merit? You were saved not by your own works. Your own works, the Bible tells us, are rooted in that sinfulness and our filthy rags, that we even do the good things out of impure motives. We go help the poor because somehow we hope to attain. We're still trying to save ourselves by doing the good stuff we do. Oh, but there is a one who came and did every good work. And there is a repository of grace, not because of other saints, but because of Christ. And it is his good works and his life, his death on the cross for our sin, his resurrection. It is his good work. And there is only one person in all of history who has any merit to stand before the throne of God, and that is Jesus Christ. It is his merit. He is worthy. He is deserving. But listen, because of that, because of that, he has invited you in, and God has declared that you are holy in Christ. By the way, that's what the word means. The word saint is just a translation of the Greek word hagios, which means holy. You are a holy one. Now, how many of you in here still, do you feel holy? Do you feel like a saint? And the answer is no, but here's the thing. Like that song we just sang, I'm not who I say I am. I am who you say. We will not figure out our identity until we start saying how the scriptures define us. And if you are a follower of Jesus, God has made you holy. It's not that he will make you holy someday. That is part of it. But here, it starts with the fact that you have been declared you are a saint. Do you know that? Do you believe it? Now we're going to help you with that this morning. I got some people who are coming to help me out with this. So if you're helping me with this, come on up. Everybody's got to get one of these. I expect you to take it. I expect you to, we got some markers. If you're a little uncomfortable taking a marker from somebody and doing it, but we need to pass the markers around. If you're uncomfortable, grab a pen. We got a name tag for you here, okay? The name tag says, I am saint. And you got to write your name. Don't put Mike. That's mine, okay? I'm putting mine on. Everybody get one. Get your name tag. I am Saint Mike. This thing's a lot more. There it is. There it comes. Peels off. Write your name where your name tag's supposed to go. Put it on. Right there. Get your name tag. Now, I know some of you are in here going, I don't feel like it. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to a name tag, but I want to tell you that until you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, what we're talking about is not true of you. But if you're here today and you have trusted Christ, the scripture says this, you are a saint. Next thing you know, they're going to start naming hospitals after you. There's going to be a church on the corner. You are a saint. This is who you are. You have been made righteous. You have been made holy. Listen to this as you're putting this on. Saint is one of the most widely misunderstood words in our Christian vocabulary. At some point in church history, people began to call original apostles saints, contrary to the plain meaning of the word as used in the New Testament. So now we hear of Saint Paul, Saint Peter, Saint Andrew, and the like. In the Roman Catholic tradition, people usually of unusual achievement are sometimes designated as saints. Among evangelicals, we often think of saints as exceptionally godly and holy people. The truth is, though, every believer is a saint. That's why Paul's greetings in his epistles include something such as to the saints who are in Ephesus or to the saints who are in other places. In fact, sainthood is not a spiritual attainment or even a recognition of such attainment. It is rather a state or status into which God brings every believer. All Christians are saints. It is the very unfortunate and unhelpful thing that we so often misunderstand this short, simple word. To use a word that applies to all Christians in a way that suggests that there is a special elite class of Christians is doubly wrong. It steals from the church important truths that God intended to communicate through the idea of sainthood, and it promotes jealousy and division within the body of Christ by suggesting a hierarchy that does not exist. That's from Jerry Bridges from the book Who Am I? Our Identity in Christ. It is an amazing truth. Listen, God, for his glory and for your good, has taken somebody who was defined by our sin, whose identity was rooted in the fall, and said, no more. This is the remedy for guilt and shame. The remedy for guilt and shame is that when guilt and shame, when Satan tempts you, when you are feeling accused and you are feeling overwhelmed, to keep reminding yourself, I am a saint. God has declared me to be what I couldn't be on my own. I was saved by the merit of Christ, not my own. I don't have to atone for my sin. I don't have to make up for the bad stuff that I've done. I don't have to try to do things that take the identity that I felt like I was and the failures that so deeply define me and make up for them. Christ has already paid it all. He has already paid it all. And so what I do is I begin to wrestle with that and live in that and begin to deal with the idea of holiness. With the word holy, you know, we read the Holy Bible and God is holy. And it starts with God being holy. And at the core, it means separate, other. It speaks, when it speaks of God, it speaks to his perfection and his character and the fact that he is God and we are not. God is holy. God is not just one of us. God is perfect and glorious. He is God. We are not. This comes back to what we started with. The first place to understand our identity is that we are creatures. We are not the creator. God is holy and other. He is perfect in all his character traits. But that God gives holiness to his people. He does something on them and sets them apart. And so in the Old Testament, here's what you find. As you find the word holy, this idea of holiness or being holy is applied to stuff that is used to the dedicated service of God. And so you have two spoons, two ladles. But this one is going to be used in my house, and this one is now holy. We're going to use this one in the temple for service to God in the worship of God. There are two lampstands, but this one is going to go in my house. It's going to give me light. This one, we're going to dedicate it to the service of God. Nothing different about the two ladles. Nothing different about the two lampstands. Nothing different about the objects themselves. What is different? One is just common use. The other is now set apart. It is dedicated to the worship and the use of God for his glory. Okay? And what the Old Testament is doing with all this language about these holy utensils, it's painting a picture so that when we get called a saint, we get it. Here's what it is. Two people stand side by side. What's different about them? Are they both messed up? Do they both have brokenness? Do they both have labels that they could look at themselves? Absolutely. But what's different? This person, because God has chosen them and called them, and they responded to that call by repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus, God has said, you are now set apart. You are now a saint. You are now holy. And you, all of you, is no longer defined by this. You are now dedicated and clean to the service of the Creator for his glory. And a person whose heart gets hardened, we're not better than them. We're not more, don't have it more together. But what those people are just not set apart for God's purpose. And our desire is to preach Christ to them so they will be. But we are a chosen people, and God has rescued and redeemed us if you are a follower of Jesus. And he has made you holy. He has set you apart for his service. That is a declaration he made. You are a saint. Wear the badge proudly. Look at, like, put this on a mirror somewhere where it's stuck and it won't come off, so that every time you feel shame and guilt welling up, you look up at the name tag and go, that's who I am. You realize, like, we talk about being a sinner. And listen, we are born in sin as sinners, and that is what defines us. But do you realize that the Bible, around 200 times in its text, when it tells Christians who they are, it calls you holy. There are only three possible passages, and there's debate over whether it's talking about believers or unbelievers in these three, where the Bible tries to say anything about you being a sinner. Are you a sinner? Yes, I still sin. But it is not, follower of Jesus, hear me, it is not your core identity. You have been forgiven and cleansed and loved, and you have been made holy to the glory of God. Right? Live there. That's who you, so we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And Peter, writing to this early church, first century church, listen to the language he uses. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you hear that? He called you out of it. There was a transaction that took place. You were in darkness, now you're in light. And none of this is future tense. You will be one day a chosen people. Will you one day, you'll become holy eventually. These are facts. Declarations where God says you are these things, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once You had received, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You didn't used to be this way, but by God's grace and in the merit and the good works of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection and your faith in him, God has declared you these things. You were not a people. You are a people. And I want you to look at some of the language. It's crazy. You have this royal priesthood. A priest represents God to the world. God has taken you and said, now I'm going to do a work in you so that when the world wants to know who is God, they're going to look at you. You're a chosen, a people that God has chosen us, a holy nation. And then this language, a people for God's own possession. By the way, this is ripped right out of Exodus 19, the story of God's covenant with the Old Testament Israel. And Peter is applying this language to those of us who are believers in Jesus and the church. And this people for God's own possession. This is really cool. In Exodus 19, God says, all the people on the earth are mine, but you are my treasured possession. And there's a picture being painted that people in the ancient world would get. You have this king, okay? Now, we live in a democracy with a president. We don't quite get kingship. But if you're in a true monarchy, what does the king own? Help me out. What does the king own? Everything. So my house ain't my house. My house is ruled by the kingdom. It's ultimately God's house. Or the king's house. It is God's house, but that's different. It's the king's house. Everything in the kingdom is owned and ruled and governed by the king. And so the king owns everything. And God says all the people on the earth are mine. He's the king. But he says to Israel, and now he says to us, you are my treasured possession. So picture this king who owns everything in his kingdom. But in his bedroom, he's got this giant bed. At the end of his bed, he has this giant chest. And that chest is locked and is guarded because inside that chest are the things that are most dear to his heart. They are his treasured. The king who owns everything has a chest full of things that are his treasured possessions. The things that he values the most. And nobody better go near that or it will be off with your heads. That is the picture that is being painted. And look at what he says. You, follower of Jesus, you are God's treasured possession. You are the thing. He made the stars and the worlds. He made the elephants and the whales. But you, believer in Jesus, you are his treasure. You're like, I don't feel like it this morning. One of the things that you got to get, like start getting in your head is we cannot base our identity on feelings. You will never feel like who you are until you start understanding and just appropriating it. Well, my heart doesn't go that way. Listen, the Bible tells us our heart is deceptively wicked. What we need to do is start looking to the scriptures and go, this is my identity. Parents, lead your children to Jesus. Work on teaching them the gospel. Make sure your home isn't based on that, like their love and acceptance is not based on good merit. That you love them if they're good and you don't love them if they're bad. Pour your grace into their lives. Teach them about Jesus. And when they come to faith in Jesus, help them understand these things we are saying. You begin to tell them, listen, I don't care what the school says you are. I don't care what the world says you are. Here's what God says you are. You are his. You have been set apart for a purpose. You are a saint. Now, they probably shouldn't be running through the hallways of LaSalle Middle School going, I'm a saint. I'm a saint. And you're just nothing but a no-good sinner. That probably doesn't work, right? But this is the remedy for what the world is trying to tell us. And folks, I'm back to where the world keeps saying you must do this, and our message, like we get locked up. We don't know how to respond to the world because we don't know how to say, I love you. I'm for you. I can also tell you that what God has for you is better than any identity you give yourself. Any identity you want to give yourself. You are a saint. You are loved and declared righteous and holy before God. But you're like, I don't wake up and live that way. Because this process of holiness kind of has three. This is how God deals. He deals with our sinfulness and he remedies this out. Like our salvation is not based on our works, but when we are saved, there will begin this idea of holiness will start to take root. This idea of that being more like Jesus and being cleansed. And so on one level, I am already a saint. I am a saint. That God, Christ has already made me holy. He is not making, like, the core is not that I'm becoming something so that in the future I will be a saint. That's every other religion saying, work at it, and maybe you will become one of the superhero Christian people. One day you can become holy. Nope. God has in Christ declared me a saint. He has already made you holy. He is already a believer in Jesus. He has already set you apart for his purpose, his glory, his beauty. And he has made you his treasured possession. He has set his affection on you. You are a saint. But he is also, and so what happens is we're no longer trying to become, listen to this quote from a book that I'm reading, another book called Identity Theft. Living as a saint who struggles with sin is profoundly different from living as a sinner who's desperately trying to become a saint. Now hear that again. Living as a saint who is trying to deal with their sin is profoundly different than living as a sinner who's trying to become a saint. You are already a saint in Christ, and you're struggling with your sin, and it is a process of doing that. And so we already are holy, but we are becoming holy. There is a sense in which the person I already am is now going to work itself out in me. And so if you become a follower of Jesus and you spend 30 years and there's no change, the truth of the matter is there's a flaw at the beginning of this. You probably never understood what it meant to turn from yourself and trust in Jesus. You probably never met Christ. And so if you're here like, well, I don't feel like a saint, truth of the matter is I've been a Christian for 40 years and my life is no different. We need to go back to the beginning and go, you probably did not really trust Jesus to begin with. Because if Christ made you holy, he will be making you holy. It is a process that we call progressive sanctification. Big words. The word sanctification comes from the Roman word that means to make holy. Sanctus. And we're being made holy because we are holy. We're not doing holiness so we will become holy. We are holy, which will make us holy. The process of becoming more like Jesus in our lifetime. And one day Christ will remove the very stain and taint of sin so that for all eternity sin won't have any hold on me. I'm not only defined, it doesn't even touch me. I will be made perfectly holy in eternity for all time. So you're here today and you're feeling the weight of sin. You're feeling the background story. You feel like you've been wearing these as a t-shirt. Well, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to tell you there is a remedy. His name is Jesus. And you can run to him this morning and you can trust him. He will cleanse you. There's the song Rock of Ages. He will be this Rock of Ages has this line. Let the water and the blood from thy rivet inside which flowed be for sin the double cure, cleanse me from guilt and its power. In other words, the double cure is that the cross will cleanse you from the guilt and the power of sin. And there is a remedy this morning for your guilt, for your shame, for the sense of brokenness you have. Run to Jesus. And what we want to do is we want to have a conversation with you today. We want to pray with you. We want to help you understand what it means to trust in Jesus. Today, listen to me, today you can go from being defined by darkness and move to light. You can move from being defined by a sinner. And today you can become a saint. But the rest of us, what we need to do is we need to say, man, the stain is still there, but I'm not what I was. And what we need to do is we need to keep wrestling with this new identity. And so you got the name tag on? Here's what I'm going to do. The bands will come up here while this is going on. I'm going to walk off the stage, and I want you to turn around and look several people in the eye and just say, good morning, saint, and call them by name. It's an honoring of what Paul tells us we are, to the glory of God. All right? So stand up and greet one another and call them by this new identity and feel the beauty and the weight of that.